Mark chapter 8, 22 through 26. And they came, verse 22, and they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for another opportunity to learn from your word. As Roger prayed, and I pray again, Lord, that we want to have humble and teachable hearts. Lord, we struggle with sin. We fight with sin. We sin against you. We rebel. We sin against other people that you've created in your image. And we've got deep issues and things that we need to work on and sin to confess. And I pray that we would not lose sight of our sin, but also not lose sight of your greatness and your forgiveness of our sins through the work of Christ. So, Lord, we are weak, we are needy people, but yet we are also full of joy and full of your grace because you've given it abundantly. So we pray that we would be teachable because we are needy, that we would be humble because of your grace that you've shed on our hearts, that we might learn, that we might grow, that we might receive more of your word so that we might be better equipped to serve you and better to honor and glorify you in all that we say and do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So in our last passage where we left off, Jesus gave a barrage of questions to his disciples because they were dull to the truth. The disciples demonstrated spiritual dullness and they were confused. And so I think a question we need to start with this morning is, were the disciples any different than the religious leaders? Because we've covered a lot about the religious leaders in Mark's gospel, but were they any different than the religious leaders? Because the religious leaders were unbelievers. They hated Christ, but is there a distinction between they and his disciples? Well, of course, there's a distinction. The disciples might have been like a dull knife in the drawer, but that does not mean they had the same spiritual issues that the religious leaders had. The religious leaders hated Christ, but the disciples were united with their love for Christ, except for Judas, of course. The religious leaders rejected the truth, whereas the disciples received the truth and desired for more. So in spite of the shortcomings and weaknesses of the disciples, the Lord was glad to teach them and to shepherd them. And in many ways, we are just like the disciples. We are weak, we're frail, we have many shortcomings and weaknesses. And the Lord would love to shepherd you and to teach you and to grow you in himself, because that's the point, so that he might be glorified. And so all of us who are believers struggle with sin. We struggle with spiritual dullness and spiritual blindness, as we're going to see in this text this morning. We're all weak in areas. We all rebel against God. Yet there might be some of you who have no idea what any of this means, or at least you don't understand it in the least bit at all. Why not? Well, if you don't have ears to hear, then you're not a believer. Unbelievers cannot have a complete understanding of the truth because you don't have the Spirit of God. So, therefore, you can't understand the things in the Scriptures. Or put it another way, you cannot see because you have spiritual blinders on. You're not capable of understanding and seeing. And so what's the remedy for this? Well, the obvious remedy is that you need to take the blinds off. How do you take the blinds off? Well, the Jews in John 6 asked Jesus, how could they work the works of God? Jesus' response, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That statement is loaded with lots of good stuff. And what Jesus is saying is that salvation is a work of God and that God has to take the blinders off, yet you have to believe. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4, if you want to turn there, you can. We'll just be there very briefly. The 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, Paul writes of the problem of what really is the problem that we have. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. That is, those who are lost. In whose case, the god of this world has blinded, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so you might say, if you're an unbeliever, you might say, oh, Satan never has any control over me. Well, yeah, he does, to a certain extent. Maybe not as much as some others, but he does have control. He's blinding you. And your sin is blinding you. So how do we get the blinders off? Yes, God is the one who takes them. But notice in this text that we're looking at for just a moment, God has chosen a method by which to take those blinders away. It's through the preaching and teaching of his word. Notice what he says in verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's through the teaching of the word that the blindness can go away, or someone individually teaching you the word. That's how it happens. And God will take away those blinders. He will save you. But at the same time, you have a responsibility to believe. And sometimes I'm afraid people who are in the camp of believing in the sovereignty of God, and I believe in the sovereignty of God wholeheartedly, but we sometimes miss the responsibility of man. And the scriptures is clear. Jesus said in John 6, it's clear. It's a work of God. You have to believe in him. That's the work of God. You must believe. So God saves, but you have a responsibility to repent of your sins and believe in the death and resurrection of Christ. And so some of you might sit here this morning blinded to the truth, because you're not saved. And I would say, if you need more information, well, keep listening, for one. Two, you can always talk to me after, or any other elder or deacon or any other someone else you trust. They don't even have to be a male. If you're a female and you feel more comfortable talking to a female who knows the gospel, that's just as good, right? That's just as good. Or you can just sit in the pew right now, or in the green seats, wherever you are, and repent of your sins there. That works just as well. Now let's turn to our text. I wanted to start with unbelievers being spiritually blind, because they are spiritually blind. So hopefully at the start you might become unblind and receptive to the gospel so you can hear this now. So from our text, Jesus' healing of the blind man is a parable of sorts for his disciples, so that they might see that they're blind, because he desired to teach them. They were blind to a certain extent. Verse 22 through 26, we'll see where basically Jesus heals this man in stages, and the rest of our time will be spent on application. So back to Mark 8, verse 22, and they came to Bethsaida. Remember that they came out of the, Jesus fed the 4,000 at the beginning of the chapter. They came back from the Gentile area, and as soon as he got into the Jewish area again, he was immediately bombarded by the Pharisees and Sadducees asking for a sign. He refused to give them a sign, and then he already knew this, but through the text, we become to realize that the disciples were spiritually dull, and they didn't understand everything. And so here, Jesus and his disciples come back into the Jewish area. And when they do, it says, and they brought a blind man from Bethsaida. They brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. This is one of the few stories by Mark that is unique to him. This is the only gospel writer that records this event. And it's unique. It's interesting because it fits with the context. And the context is revealing as to what it actually means. Of course, the context always determines the meaning of any passage, any word in the Bible. The wording suggests here that they were in the midst of the town or in an open area, an open space, and the crowds had gathered, and they then brought the blind man to him. And so the blind man was brought to him, and they asked him that they would touch him. Imploring him, exhorting him is a word in the original that conveys the idea of Mark is trying to draw you into this text to take a closer look as to what's going on. And it is a striking fact that among those healings of blind men in the Gospels, none of them are the same. They're all different to a certain extent. Something different happens in each of them. And this shows that in Christ's love and wisdom, the Master always deals with each individual in an individual case. His heart goes out to the needy ones just in general, but not just in general, but in particular here. So that his case as a spiritual doctor is never reduplication. It's always something that it's not just mundane. It's not just old. Jesus' healings were not an assembly line where everything happens the same way, same time, every time. This is unique. And I think that's the way that God deals with us as individuals. He deals with us as individuals, not as a group or on an assembly line, because we are individuals. And he deals with us in that way. In fact, there's several of us here listening to what the sermon, and by the time we get to the application might impact each of you individually different. And that's just how God works. And that's how the Spirit moves to apply the text to your lives in a different way, because we're all in a different spot. Verse 23, taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" So Jesus grabbed him, took him out of town. Likely he didn't want to attract a crowd, because we know what happens when he attracts a crowd, then he can't leave, he's stuck. And so he takes him out of the city. It's interesting that he spits in his eyes. I would assume the man's eyes were closed, because that's pretty disgusting, right? But maybe not, I don't know. But I'm just trying to bring out all the details as I can. But it is likely a symbolic spit, meaning he spit on his eyes, but just to reassure the man to feel something touching his eyes, to know that something's going to happen with his blindness. Because that is his concern, and these men or the townspeople bring him to him so he can be healed. And so this would assure him that Jesus is going to do something. And so Jesus is asking him, it says in the text he was asking him, which implies the question, or implies that the process was underway. And we see that when he asks him, "Do you see anything?" in verse 23. Now, we obviously see from reading the text that the healing did not happen right away. It happened in stages. It is unwarranted to assume that Jesus did not have the power to heal the man completely at once. Haven't we seen in the Gospels where he healed like that? Haven't we seen where Jesus healed from miles away? We know that Jesus could heal right away. So obviously, he's up to something. There's a reason why he's doing it. There's a reason why he's taking his time. There's a reason why it's not happening all at once. There's always a good reason. Verse 24, and he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Well, that's interesting. Did he just read The Lord of the Rings? I said read, not watch. Did he just read The Lord of the Rings and see the Ents, these tall trees that could talk and walk? No, that book didn't exist yet. If you have to read the book, I guess most of you watch the movie. But anyway, read the book. This, you know what this implies? This implies that his sight was blurry. This also implies, that's again, a stepping stone to healing at this point, but it also implies that the man was not born blind. He knew what men looked like. Since he knew that both men and trees had looked a certain way. Although he mixes the two and says they look like trees walking or talking about or going about. Verse 25, then again he laid his hands on his eyes and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. So then when Jesus touched his eyes, he was restored completely. Jesus looked intently at the man. Obviously, this is something remembered by an eyewitness. Likely Peter, of course, the one who's behind this gospel. That Jesus looked at him intently. It's something that was ingrained on the brain of Peter and how Jesus functioned with other human beings. So this time he's restored. His sight is now perfect. The fog was gone. His vision was perfect. And he could see everything with clarity. Now, modern faith healers sometimes use this passage to support that, well, sometimes healings are incomplete. So you might come in your wheelchair to a Benny Hinn thing, and you might leave in your wheelchair. Well, that's because you need some time to heal. God will heal you overall in some point. No, this text cannot be used in that way. Again, all we have to do is go back through the Gospels and see that Jesus, when he healed completely. And didn't he heal the man completely? Yes. He did it in stages again for a reason. So why then, the big question, why did Jesus heal this man in stages? Well, I believe we can only conjecture, but I'm going to guess from the context there's a reason why. Some say it might be due to the slowness of the man's faith himself. Maybe the man needed a jolt to his faith. Maybe the man was slow about believing in Jesus, and Jesus knew that, and he needed a jolt to his faith. Maybe. It might also be that he was trying to teach his disciples that not every healing is the same, and sometimes the victory over sin and sickness would be gradual. For instance, when Jesus and Peter, James, and John come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a man whom the other disciples couldn't heal. And so it was a lesson to them that you're not always going to be able to do this. There are certain ways. Not everything's the same. Not everything's a conveyor belt. Not everything's going to work the same. Others have suggested, and I think this might be the best one, others have suggested that it was intended as a parable to clarify understanding of who the person of Jesus Christ is for his disciples, so they could better understand who he was. The fact that this miracle occurs following clear instances of spiritual dullness of the disciples, remember the spiritual dullness we see in our context? In our passage, look at verse 4 of chapter 8. When Jesus says, I'm going to feed these people, and the disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find enough food in this desolate place? Come on, you guys. You're dull." Verse 18, he questioned them, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember that I fed the crowd of 4,000? 12 baskets left over. I fed the crowd of 4,000 and 7 baskets were left over. Don't you remember?" So not only did Jesus heal this man gradually, but it exposes the spiritual blindness of his own disciples. Right now, the disciples could only see dimly based on their responses. And as we progress through the narrative, Mark, the obtuseness of the disciples becomes more pronounced. They become more dull. They become less, although the next passage is a high mark for Peter, but in the same breath, he gets rebuked for saying something that's rather foolish. Verse 26, "And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" And we've seen this sort of command before, because Jesus commanded them not to go around pronouncing what he had done because he didn't want to be overrun by the crowds. And it might be that Jesus was seeking to help the man to avoid the temptation to enter, so he just commanded him, "Don't go to the village." Maybe this would also give time for Jesus to get away and not to be overrun by the crowds. And again, Jesus is seeking private time with his disciples. All right, well, there's our passage, and there it is explained. But I think there's lots of application we can think of. Last week, we touched on spiritual dullness. This week, we see spiritual blindness. We've already touched on that unbelievers are spiritually blind in a way that they don't understand the Word of God, and they can never understand until God opens their eyes, until they believe and repent of their sin. Last week, we noted that there were cures for spiritual dullness. We'll do the same this week for spiritual blindness. Now, I mentioned at the start that the disciples were different from the religious leaders, aren't they? Religious leaders hated Christ. The disciples loved Christ. Religious leaders didn't want to be taught by Christ. The disciples wanted to be taught by Christ. There's a vast distinction. Yet they both struggle with spiritual blindness to a certain extent, some more so than others. The same could be said of us. Believers have a measure of spiritual blindness, but it doesn't mean you aren't saved. It just means you need to be more sanctified. It just means you need to grow. And that process of sanctification will never end until you die. It's not like we get a week off every year. It's not like we get to retire from our spiritual duties. It's not like we get to, just give in at some point. But sanctification is a process. You'll be struggling with sin for the rest of your life. Struggling is a key word for believers, because it doesn't mean you're giving into it. It means you're struggling not to do it. And so the believer, one of the main differences between a believer and an unbeliever is that you have the Holy Spirit who resides in you, who prompts you to obey, who gives you ears to hear the word, who illuminates the scriptures so you can understand them. Simply put, it just means that you need to stop sinning, which grieves the Spirit and closes you off from scripture. Sounds easy, right? But it's not. Spiritual blindness usually occurs due to the basics of Christianity. Just basic things. Consider this illustration. It is unlikely you'll ever be pulled over by a cop because you don't know what kind of engine is under your hood. It's unlikely that when the cop comes to your car and says, "Hey, have you ever, did you rebuild your transmission?" "No, I don't know how to do that, sir." "Well, then I'm going to give you a ticket." You ever gotten a ticket for that? It's unlikely you will never get a ticket for that. But you'll likely get pulled over for basic things about driving, like speeding, right? For not wearing your seatbelt. Those are basics of driving, aren't they? Speeding, going the speed limit, wearing your seatbelt. It's the same in your Christian walk. The basics is what trips us all up. Whether you've been a Christian for 50 years or 5 days, whether you're strong in the faith or not, it's basically the basics that trip you up. You're not going to be a stronger Christian if you know the ins and outs of limited atonement or you know about the kenosis theory. It's not going to make you stronger, necessarily. Because those aren't the areas, the kenosis theory isn't the area, and you're like, "What's that?" Exactly. That's not the area that you're struggling with in your Christian life right now. Very unlikely. Especially if you don't even know what it is, right? So how could you struggle with it? And that's fine. That's why I'm throwing it out. So let's be more specific about what kind of basics we are blinded to. And you say, "You know, Mike, this is basic stuff," as you'll see in a moment. This is just basic stuff. But if you admit, we all struggle with the basics. So what does spiritual blindness look like for believers? First thing I've written down is you can be blind to shortcomings and your sin. That's basics, isn't it? That's Christianity 101. But you can be blinded to your sin. It has always been somewhat a surprise to me as I began reading the Bible when I got saved, and still when I run into it is when you get to the book of Galatians and you see Peter falling the way that he does. And you say, "No, not you, Peter. You can't do that. You can't sin in that way. You can't fall into hypocrisy." Look with me real quick. Galatians chapter 2. I know all you Galatians students in the summer know this. Probably have it memorized and such. But we'll read it over again. Right, Kason? Right, Matt? Wherever you are? Deborah? Robin? Okay, I'll stop. Okay. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. "But when Cephas came to Antioch," that's Peter, "I opposed him to his face," that's Paul, "opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold him aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by the hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" In other words, he's being a hypocrite. This is Peter, the apostle. You might think this is the guy in the gospel accounts that would sin like this. Not the guy after the book of Acts. Not the guy who preached on the day of Pentecost. He would never do that. Yes, he would. All of us are prone to sin, hypocrisy, failing to see our shortcomings, failing to see our sin and being blinded to it. It just goes to show you that sin can be blinding to a believer. Not in a salvation way, but rather in a sanctification way. If Peter can be blind to his shortcomings, guess what? So can you and I. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That's Christianity 101. Also consider the fact that in the writings of the New Testament, there are lots of commands. Well, what sorts of commands? The kinds of commands that say to put sin to death, to mortify sin, don't let sin reign in your bodies, etc. What does that mean? Well, obviously the apostles knew that we all struggle with sin. And we're blind to it at times. If these commands and prohibitions are mentioned in the Bible, what does that mean? They're for us. We do it too. So did the Romans, so did the Galatians, so did all the ones who were written to in the New Testament. That means that sin is blinding. In fact, If you're ever surprised by the fact that you sin, when someone confronts you and say, I can't believe I did that, you're blind to sin. Why? You should never be surprised that you sin. Why? Because we're sinners. Christ might have saved you from your sin, but you still live in your sinful body that's prone to sinful deeds. Another example, and I'll pick on married couples. I'm one of them. If you're married, you might get rebuked by your spouse at times. You might sit there thinking for a moment, when did I do that? I didn't do that. And you start thinking of how you can defend yourself. No, I didn't do that. There's no way I didn't do that. And then you vocalize it, and you get in a fight, and then you're sinning again. Why might we respond like that? Because you're blinded to your sin that you've committed in the past, in the present. You're blinded to it. Another example might be, you can act selfish for quite a while without even noticing that you're completely focused on yourself. You do things that are pleasing to yourself. You please your flesh. You're in this bubble of selfishness until someone comes along and pops your bubble and you're like, whoa, I'm so selfish. Why does that happen? Because we can be blinded to our sin. We become comfortable in our sin. And then when the error is exposed, then we will repent of our sin if you're a believer. And then you might wonder, why didn't I see it before? Because sin is blinding. And this transitions us to the second thing. The second way in which we can be blinded to something, spiritually blind. You can be blind to fellowship and your need for the body of Christ. How so? Well, I can be by myself. I can be in my office. I can be in my house and I can confess my sin. I can read the Bible. I can think through my motivations and why do I do what I do. And I can confess my sin to God, right? And then when you come out of that bubble, not saying it's a bad bubble, when you come out of that bubble by yourself, inevitably, when you hang out with people long enough, you're going to sin against them, aren't you? So your conscience can be clear all by yourself, and then you can run into somebody unaware of the fact that you've done something wrong, and they might unmask it, and there you go. Why didn't I know about that? Because you need fellowship. You need others to sharpen you. You need others to expose things in you that you're not even aware of. And that's why I would say that marriage is not for your happiness. Marriage is for your sanctification. I think that's the primary. Does it make you happy? Yeah, it does. It's a good thing. It's a good part of life. However, it's primarily for sanctification. And so we do harm to young people when we say, yeah, just get married. It'll make you happy. Will it? Are you always happy? Probably not. Because you're locked in a house and a room with a sinner, aren't you? Right? And sometimes when as a Christian I'm talking to another Christian, I might have no idea that I have sin that needs to be exposed. But I don't even have to say anything to them. But say you're talking about something seriously and you stop and you think in your head while you're talking to this other person, do I have a godly attitude like him or her? Do I love people like they do? And that's without a word being said. You see how fellowship is important? But we're blinded to it. I'm convinced of that. Why? Because it's a simple thing that we need and the Bible commands us to do, but we fail to do it. Enough. And then there's the direct rebuke or correction made by someone who exposes your sin outwardly, right? There's not just the internally one where no one knows about, there's also the one where they actually expose you. In our self-centered culture of personal focus, that we miss out on too much fellowship. We're too me-focused, too self-centered. A third way in which we're blinded to, spiritually blind, you can be blind to the fact that you have very, very little Bible knowledge. Too many Christians have a surface level of Scripture, which is the basics, isn't it? And then you know why that they're blinded to stuff, to sin, to lack of fellowship. Because they don't comprehend the Bible as a whole. I mean, they pick up the Bible in the morning and they go, let's see, I'm going to close my eyes, I'm going to open it. Oh, I'm going to read here in Matthew 13. And then I'm going to bounce around. Where's the context? Right? You probably heard me say this, but you bounce around like that and you're going to get God's will from that. You could read where it says Judas hung himself. And you go to the next passage and go out and do likewise. Oh, that's not how you read the Bible, right? It's not how you read the Bible. That's a lack of Bible knowledge. Some people might have no idea why they come to church. Some people have no idea why we should read the Bible. Some people have no idea why they should pray or even how to pray. And these are all signs of a lack of Bible knowledge that we can be blind to. We all have blind spots. Some people demonstrate or expose their lack of Bible knowledge by clinging to their gray areas or legalism more so than they do Scripture. And we've talked about some of those in the past. Lack of Bible knowledge manifests itself in many ways. What does Bible illiteracy look like for you? The next one. Sometimes Christians are blind to their emotions. They're blind to their emotions. They don't make biblical decisions because they make emotional ones. And they're spiritually blind to that fact. And they can't make effective biblical decisions because they don't even know enough about it. So they just let their emotions run wild. Like they spend money on their emotions or on a whim, and they find themselves under the weight of debt. They lead their kids with emotions rather than training them, their kids, for adulthood, and they move their kids on to be a kidult or kidlets because they run it by through emotions. I'm going to raise them on emotions. Some think with emotions solely when it comes to pick a church, or they think the church should revolve around their emotions. Some people pray with their emotions. I knew of someone who prayed this way, and she was determined to have her prayers answered in an emotional way. Say if somebody was ungodly, and you knew they were ungodly, they were a drunkard, they were a carouser, they were just everything you can think of under the book, under the sun, as a sinner. They had no Christian connection. They had nothing Christian at all. This person would say, well, I'm going to just pray that they got saved at the end. Now, I'm not limiting God and what he can do. He's pretty powerful, and he's the one that saves anyway. I'm not limiting God. Rather, I'm limiting her methods or motivations. I'm not saying it's wrong to be optimistic, but sometimes optimism can turn into simply being emotional rather than biblical. That person would die in an antagonistic way against God, and she'd say, well, I think they got saved beforehand. This is wishful thinking. She refused to think that anyone ever went to hell, which is a motivation for evangelism, right? But if you can just pray for them afterwards, well, then why evangelize? You don't need to. You just pray them in. Sounds Roman Catholic-ish to me. God has given us emotions. They can be used for good, but we must run them. We must run them through the grid of Scripture, always. And the last thing of spiritual blindness that I've pinned down, again, these are basics. We can also display spiritual blindness in our prayers. If physical healing is all you care about, physical blessings is all you care about, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. Try reading Paul's prayers in Ephesians or Jesus' prayers in the gospel. For example, someone might come to you and pray, ask for a prayer request, and say, you know, pray for my unbelieving friend. Their big toe on their right foot hurts. Pray for their foot. Oh, and they're unbelieving? Yeah, pray for them. Pray for their foot to be healed. And often, I usually don't say this out loud, but I'll say it out loud now. Often, if someone asks for a prayer request like that, I think of when Jesus said in the gospel, if your foot causes you to sin, then cut it off, because it's better to go to heaven crippled than it is with two good feet. So we want their foot to be healed, but we want them to go to hell? Who cares about their foot? Yes, it's okay to pray for their physical healing. However, we're blind to their real need. They need to be saved. So, are there any cures for spiritual blindness? Yes. Of course there are. Of course there are. So let's go back through these lists. What are the cures? If you're blind to your sin and shortcomings, spend more time in the Word. Spend more time in the Word and pray something like this as you read the Bible. Lord, as I read your Word, reveal my sin that I have. Make my heart sensitive to your Word and to the sin in my life. Help me to be teachable. And then I would say, go find someone to hold you accountable. Whether that be if they text you on a regular basis, whether that be if they meet with you on a regular basis. Find somebody to hold you accountable. Don't assume that you've arrived. And don't assume that because you've got overcome one sin, that the next one will be easier to deal with. Usually they get harder, right? It's kind of like having three kids already and then having twins next, just as an example of how it get harder. Just kidding. Okay. Be honest about your sin and cling to your Savior. And this goes right into number two. If you're blind for your need for fellowship, stop looking at what you want and start looking around. There are people who are hurting and need help. And if you beat the drum in your head all the time, I need this, I need this, I need church to be like this, then when you come to church and you don't get what you need or you think you need, you're going to grow weary, tired, discontent, unhappy. I mentioned earlier how fellowship can expose sin. Well, it can also bring you great joy and your soul can be ministered to, can it? And that's a blessing. That's a blessing. I've been a Christian for something like 22 years now. And when I'm around the body of Christ, the real body of Christ, the true body of Christ, I never ever feel lonely. I never feel like there's something else I need in that sense. As a pastor, I'm plugged into a lot of stuff. But when I was a normal Christian, and I wasn't a pastor and necessarily had to be plugged into a lot of stuff, if I was just doing the Sunday morning thing, I felt pretty lonely. I felt like, is this it? And I just assumed, well, it must be the people in the church that are making me feel like this. Was it? No. And then I'd go stand in the mirror and point at the guy in the mirror and say, it's him. He's doing it. That's the guy that's wrong. If you're a Sunday morning Christian and cut yourself off all week, I challenge you for 1 month to go to Sunday school, church service, both on Sunday morning and night, come to Wednesday prayer or help out with the kids or youth, somehow on Wednesday night, and at least contact two people during the week. And then come tell me about your challenge, and I bet you won't feel lonely as a Christian anymore. Why? Because you'll be exposed to a whole lot of fellowship, a whole lot of good things. And, you know, if you want a cup or a mug or a shirt that says, I did the 1 month challenge, hey, we'll get you one. Okay? And you can wear it proudly. But the point is, get plugged in. Have you ever gone to your lamp in your home and tried to turn on the switch and you go, what's wrong with this thing? It's not working. Then you call, you know, the techs, they're in India or wherever they're at, and you call them and you ask, hey, my lamp doesn't work. Why doesn't it work? And they say, well, did you plug it in? Oh, no, I didn't plug it in. You know, the same works as a Christian. If you're not plugged in, you don't work so well. Do you? You don't work so well. So before someone goes for somewhere else for this gimmick or that gimmick, this group or that, or this podcast or that podcast, plug in here. Plug in here. If you don't know how to serve or where to serve, ask someone who serves. And you know, how do you know who serves in this church? Usually they're like a wisp of light passing streak because they're doing this and that and this. They're busy serving. Ask one of them what it looks like. And I'll tell you a little secret. Ready? Just between you and me and whoever hears this online. Here's the secret. If you get plugged in, you will find that there is much talking that goes on after church, around a table at a potluck or whatever, family meal, whatever we call those, sorry. There's much talking that happens after the service at night. There's even some group of people that go out on a regular basis where there's much more talking, much more fellowship. And so if you say, I don't have fellowship here, I'd respond to you and say, look around. Look around. Someone might say, and just my vast, not vast, but little experience of being a pastor over the years, hearing excuses why people can't. Some might say, well, But there's nobody specifically my age. Since when is fellowship depicted or needed for your age? Why? I know, I realize that if you have kids, you want to hang out with people that have kids. I realize that if you have a certain background, you might want to hang out with people with a certain background. I get it. However, don't miss out on what's in front of you. We may not have formal groups or accountability groups. Many of them are informal, to be honest. But if you want something that we don't have, then I challenge you. Start it yourself. Start it yourself. You say, well, the church is lacking in this area. Start one, whatever it's lacking in. Do it. I don't think you need permission from the elders to meet for fellowship and Bible studies. Since when is that wrong? The small groups that are dangerous, however, are those that where someone is actively seeking to draw you away and go to a different church. That's called rebellion. I'm not encouraging that. I'm encouraging Bible study, fellowship, and sharpening one another. An enjoyable small group that I used to lead in seminary was a group of 7 to 10 people. We met every other Monday night to discuss the sermon and to go over high points and to make more application into fellowship. That was a great time. I loved it. Fellowship was great. The application time was great. Because I know that if you're sitting here listening to a sermon, you're not getting much of it. Some are not getting a lot of it. So then you can meet with other people and talk about it. Discuss it. This is just a suggestion to say, you see, you can start something that's lacking. And oftentimes people will say, you know, the person I want to lead this group that I really want, they're busy. Well, why are they busy? Because they're off leading some other group or doing something else or serving in some other area. So then if you're free, you do it. Is that unreasonable? I don't think so. Another cure is, then how do you fix lack of Bible knowledge? How do you fix lack of Bible knowledge? That seems real easy, doesn't it? Get in the Word. If you want to learn Scripture, read it at home, study it at home, come to church, listen, be teachable. That's pretty easy, isn't it? How do we combat emotional lifestyles? Well, first of all, base your decisions on Scripture, not from your noggin or what you feel is best. Last I checked, doing stuff for your benefit and for what feels good is called selfishness. That's what the world does. That's what the world panders after and loves. So I'd say get into Scripture. Again, I'm going with the basics here. I'm hammering the basics. I'm not hammering the kenosis theory or superlapsarianism. I'm hammering on the basics. Get into Scripture. Some of the books that I think are beneficial to young believers or someone who wants to grow and grow like a weed, whether they're strong or old or new or young believers, whatever they might be, is read Proverbs. There's a wealth of wisdom there. It's a wisdom book. And 1 John. So you can not only learn wisdom, but you learn the basics of Christian life. And secondly, if you're under the category of emotionalism, if you're struggling with a major life decision or something you need to think through and you are afraid you're going to make an emotional decision that will harm you and your family, why wouldn't you talk to people in this church? Why wouldn't you bounce off your ideas and seek the help of the leadership in this church? That's what might help you prevent you from making an emotional decision. Ask someone who can help you, right? I mean, this is very basic, isn't it? That's what leaders are supposed to do. They're supposed to shepherd you and to help you and guide you make good decisions. Maybe I'm off base here. And I would love that if someone could correct me in this category, please do so. But it seems to me that when a member of a church refuses to seek help from leadership or even to seek counsel or to share a huge decision with them so they might help them, it might be considered insubordination. Correct me if I'm wrong. Well, how so? How is this insubordination? Well, part of being a member of a church is to submit to what? The authority, your leadership, right? Why wouldn't you tell them, hey, look, I'm struggling with this decision. These are my options. What should I do? Can you help me at least? Why wouldn't you do that? Yet honestly, again from experience, honestly, most people don't tell the leaders of their issues until after it's too late and they've left. So I offer you now so that you can't say, you know what, no one ever offered to help me ever in this church. Well, I offer you now, and I know you've heard it from others. Roger said it this morning. If anybody needs help this week, call. He offered to. Every week, the deacon says that. So I offer you now as a preemptive strike, so to speak. Please come meet with me or any other elder or deacon or someone else whom you trust to get spiritual help and discipleship that you need if you feel like you need it. There is the offer. And this is just one example of how you can avoid making emotional decisions that may wreck or ruin your life or harm your life. And lastly, how do we become better prayers and not be spiritually blind to our need to pray? Well, when you know more about Scripture, you'll be equipped to pray better. You'll be able to pray what God has prayed, and you can pray His will because you know you're praying exactly what the Word of God says. And don't settle for shallowness in your prayer life. Again, just so you know, I'm not saying you can't pray for physical needs, but also pray for the spiritual ones. Pray that not only will their toe be healed, but that they might see the glory of God in the face of Christ, so they might be saved. And the blinders might be taken off. And maybe you could even pray, just maybe, you can pray, Lord, make their pain so excruciating in their toe that they might see their need for you. Is that wrong? I don't think so. You don't have to tell them, right? Hey, I've been praying for you. How's that toe? So the question is, do you want to walk with the Lord with blurry vision? Do you want to walk with the Lord with blurry vision of some of these simplistic things in the Bible that we know about? Fellowship, the Bible, prayer. I mean, simple things, right? Do you want to walk in blurry vision? Do you want to see men like trees walking about? Or do you want to walk with Him with eyes crystal clear so you can see, so you know? And again, just to make an appeal to you, if you're not saved, you can't know this stuff. You won't understand this stuff. You need Christ. You need to turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says you will be saved. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We're thankful for simple truth, simple understanding of your word, so that we can be more like you. Lord, you give us things that are easy to understand, easy to comprehend, easy to apply to our lives, but we know that we struggle with dullness and spiritual blindness that prevents us. We go home on Sunday and forget things that we've been taught in Sunday school and church. We are not mindful of them anymore because we've moved on to our to-do list. Lord, I pray that we would not have that mindset, but that we would thank eternally, that we would thank what might please and honor you in our lives, that we might really confess our sin to you and repent of it and turn from it and live in light of the gospel, live in light of what you've done for us, and glorify you in everything that we do. May you receive the glory and honor, and may we chew on things from Scripture that we've learned today in our lives during the week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.